Let us pray now once again, and then we will have our reading from God's Word. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are all your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." Father, we thank you for giving to us your Word. Holy Spirit, we thank you for inspiring men of old to speak and write your words of truth, and for gathering those words together in this book that we hold in our hands this morning. We ask that you please help us this day to believe everything that we read and hear from your word. May we have absolute certainty regarding all that is written, to know that it comes from you, Lord, and that it is for our good, and that it tells us who you are and what you want from us as your people. In particular, we ask that you will show us the beauty of Christ your Son, that we might marvel again at his goodness, and that you would graciously work in us so that we will listen to and not just hear what you have to say today. Hearing and forgetting, no, Lord, we want to hear and obey. We want your word to draw deep into our minds and hearts, to change us and to transform us more and more into the image of your Son. And so we ask that you be at work in us by your Spirit, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So for our Bible reading today, you'll see the bulletin mentions Mark chapter 9. There are two other passages which I'd also like for us to read together with Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 will be the focus of the sermon. So I think it might help us if we read a little bit wider as well. So we're going to start in Exodus chapter 24, if you'd like to turn there. And then we'll go to Mark chapter 9, and then final reading will be from 2 Peter chapter 1. So firstly, Exodus 24, I'm going to read verse 12 to 17. And I'm reading this passage because you'll notice when we come to Mark's Gospel, there are quite a lot of similarities between the time where Moses went up the mountain to meet the Lord and then also Jesus' own transfiguration on the mountain. So Exodus 24, I'm reading from verse 12 to 18. Let us listen to the word of God. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone, which the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the clouds covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then our next reading, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 8. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 8. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before him, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." And then our final reading, I think if you want, you can keep Mark chapter 9 open, but if you want to follow the final reading, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, last week in our sermon, we were still in the book of Philemon, and we considered the example of Demas. So Demas, if you remember, he was mentioned right towards the end of that letter, mentioned as one of Paul's fellow workers. Demas was part of the early Christian church, well known in Asia Minor and Colossae and Ephesus, someone who was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. But then, of course, we know that everything changed. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Demas fell in love with the world. He turned his back on Paul in his time of need. He turned his back on Jesus Christ. And so, just like Judas, Demas serves to us as a warning of what can, a warning of what will happen if we do not hold fast to Christ. Now, in response to his example, I mentioned that there are two practical things, just looking at the letter of Philemon, two practical things which we could do to keep ourselves in the love of Christ. Firstly, there was a commitment to daily obedience, daily recognition that my own desires and ambitions are not nearly as important or significant as those of Jesus, the need for me to deny myself and take up my cross every single day. And then secondly, there was also a weekly commitment to worship. A gathering with God's people, I need to hear God's word preached in the context of community. That is one of the ways in which He'll keep hold of me, in which I keep hold of Christ. Well, today, and probably next Sunday as well, we're going to continue on this theme of holding fast to Christ. And we're going to consider in particular some of the reasons for why we would like to do so. Why is it worth turning our backs on the world and giving up lots of riches and pleasures which our friends and family might enjoy in order to pursue Christ and His kingdom? Why is that something which you and I should give our lives to doing? Now, I think that those are both fair questions. They're questions which are often asked by the people around us. Why should I become a Christian? Why should I devote myself to someone who lived 2,000 years ago? And I'm sure that they're questions which we probably ask ourselves at some point in our lives, particularly when obedience becomes costly. We're confronted with that question. Is it worth it? Is it worth following Jesus? Now here in Mark chapter 9, I believe that the Holy Spirit has grouped together two stories, two incidents or events from Jesus' life, in order to provide an answer to us. With the transfiguration on the mountain and with the healing of a demon-possessed boy, the Spirit will show us that Jesus is wonderfully glorious, the Spirit will show us that Jesus is wonderfully good, and the Spirit will show us that Jesus is willing and ready to help those who follow Him. In short, the Spirit will convince us that it is worth giving our lives to Christ and for Christ and following Him, even if that might mean death and suffering. Now, in terms of context, if you still have Mark's Gospel open, and if you just have a quick look back to Mark chapter 8, you'll see that that chapter, Mark chapter 8, concludes with Peter's famous confession that Jesus is the Christ in verse 29. And then that confession is followed by Jesus' first prediction of His death and suffering and His resurrection in verse 31. And then we have the call to costly obedience. Those well-known words in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So that is the immediate context for the two episodes we're going to look at in Mark chapter 9. Jesus has just confirmed that he is the Messiah. He's the promised king from the Old Testament. And he's made it clear that the Messiah came to suffer and die. And he's also highlighted that those who would follow the Messiah must follow in the way of the cross. That is, suffering before glory. Christian life is not a promise of glory and comfort and peace now, but glory, comfort, peace when Christ returns. Glory when Christ comes with all his angels. Now, having heard this news, if we can just place ourselves for a moment in the position of the disciples, I'm sure that they were somewhat disappointed. We're not told anything specific about their reaction, but given Peter's earlier rebuke of Jesus in Mark 8 verse 32, we can assume that the rest of the disciples along with Peter were expecting something different from Jesus. When they testified that he is the Christ, they were looking for a conquering king who comes to destroy enemies. A king who reestablishes a physical kingdom here on earth. A king who extends Israel's borders beyond those of David and Solomon. A king who subdues the nations and brings peace, comfort, and security in their day. In their day. Not in the future, but now. That's what they expected from Jesus. That's what they were hoping from him when they said he is the Christ. Glory now, not glory later, is what the disciples wanted. But then the thinking must change. And so after 6 days, Jesus takes three of his closest disciples and he goes with them up a high mountain. And most probably this was Mount Hermon, somewhere in the north of Israel. Certainly it's not Mount Sinai where they are, but Mount Hermon probably in the north. And there, as they go up the mountain before their very eyes, what happens to Jesus? He is transfigured. His appearance is changed. One moment he was there just normal Jesus, their friend, their rabbi, a normal man like any of them. But now he is clothed with garments of white. Now his whole being, in fact, shines brightly. It's not explicitly mentioned in our text from Mark, but when Matthew and Luke describe the same event, they testify that Jesus' face was also changed. That is, his appearance was also changed, not just his clothing. The glory of the Son was unveiled there in front of the disciples. The dazzling, fiery light of the glory of God. That, if you remember from earlier this year when we considered that glorious vision to Ezekiel, there, in a human being, in a person, the likeness of the brightness of the glory of God. On the mountain, the sun in all his splendor. A preview of the brilliance with which Christ will come in glory on that day of judgment. Well, that, of course, is not all they see. Looking carefully, they can make out that there are two other figures there with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. How they recognized Moses and Elijah we're not told. Perhaps Moses had the two tablets of the law in his hand, so it was easy to see, oh, that must be Moses. Maybe Elijah wore his famous leather belt, and so they were able to pick him out from that. But either way, what we have are two heroes from Israel's past. Two heroes conversing with Jesus. They were God's spokespersons to Israel in the past. Moses revealing being given the law on the mountain. Elijah serving and testifying before kings. And now those two heroes are speaking with their friends, speaking to Jesus. Exactly why they are present with Jesus on the mountain is not clear. Historically, Christians have understood that they represent the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and that they somehow serve as a confirmation that the Old Testament scriptures all testify and point towards the coming of Christ. In recent times, however, most commentators hold them to be eschatological, that is, end-time figures. So Moses, if we just think about his life, he was the first deliverer of Israel. Now, sent to rescue them from Egypt. And famously, Deuteronomy 18, he taught them that there would be a prophet like himself, a prophet like Moses, who would come in the future to do the same kind of things which he did, to reveal God to his people, to rescue and deliver the Israelites. Elijah also, if you're familiar with the book of Malachi, you'll know that he was supposed to reappear at the dawning of the end time, the moment before the Lord arrives, before the Messiah comes, before God's ultimate redemption of Israel. That's when Elijah was meant to be on the scene once again. But either way, we're not entirely sure why they're there, but they both serve to confirm that Jesus is fantastically glorious. Jesus is fantastically glorious. He's more than meets the eye. Veiled in flesh, his glory was hidden from those he met and lived with on earth. He looked like any other Palestinian man, nothing special. But in reality, he is the incarnate Son. He is the eternal God. He was and has and will always remain glorious. When he was an infant lying in the manger, he was still the glorious Son. When he was a child running around the streets of Nazareth, he was the glorious Son. When he was a young man helping his father with his work, Jesus did not become the Son of God at some point in his life. He was and always is the eternally begotten Son, the Lord who rules, the King of glory. Now, quite understandably, you know, seeing this vision of Jesus in all his glory, it terrifies the disciples who are with him there on the mountain. James and John, they at the very least have the sense to stay quiet and just marvel. But Peter, as we've seen him in the rest of Mark, we know that he likes to talk and likes to take the initiative. And so he sort of puts his foot in it by saying, you know, now's the time for me to make three tents, Lord. Perhaps he's thinking of the time of the Exodus when the people lived in tents around the mountain. Or maybe, and I think this is more likely, in asking for three tents, Peter is probably trying to prolong the moment. So if you remember, I mentioned a moment ago from Mark chapter 8, after Jesus talked about the Son of Man, the Messiah, having to suffer and die, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. He didn't like this idea of a Christ who must suffer. He wanted a Christ who comes in glory. Well, now, there on the mountain, what does Peter see? He sees the Christ in all his glory. He sees the reality of who Jesus is. This is the Christ which he wanted. This is the Christ which he was hoping for. Majestic and frightening, this conquering king. Who wouldn't want to be associated with him? This is the life Peter dreamed about. Glory now, not suffering. But his hope, however, as we see, is short-lived, and the cloud which covers Jesus, and then the Father loudly proclaims him to be the Son to whom they must listen. What Jesus has said about the need for him to suffer and die is the truth. The Messiah must first be rejected. He must first pay the penalty for sin. There's no other way for fallen man to enjoy a relationship with God. Sin must be atoned for. And a perfect righteousness must be merited. The way of the cross is the way to glory. The way of the cross is the way to life in God's presence. Now, as we reflect on the Transfiguration this morning, we should appreciate that first and foremost, it was a message or a revelation given to those who were present. Now, those who were present with Jesus on the mountain, specifically to those three disciples, but then also through them to the others. Now, thinking about that, those disciples, they are the ones who have just heard the news that Jesus, their king, which they thought would come to conquer, have just heard the news that he is instead going to suffer and die. And that as his followers, they can expect the same. So to them, the unveiling on the mountain is a very gracious accommodation from the Lord. Accommodation from Jesus that confirms to them he is worthy of devotion. Even if they do not understand, they're right to listen to him. They're right to worship him. They're right to give their lives for him. They're given this glimpse of him in his glory so that they will know they haven't hedged their bets on a losing horse. They're following the King who rules. But it's not only for the disciples on the mountain that this transfiguration has been given. Just consider that Jesus is also there. We read of him being transfigured, and very rightly, we focus on his glory and splendor, the change in his appearance and his clothing. He is true and eternal God. And yet we must always remember that at the same moment when the disciples see him in glory, he is also fully man. Two natures but one person. A week ago, he spoke to his closest friends about the hard task which the Father had given to him. And instead of encouragement, how did the disciples respond? They're offended. They're unsure about, you know, following a Christ into death and suffering. They want a Christ of glory. Now, his Father speaks to him audibly and clearly in the presence of his friends, of his companions. This is the Father encouraging the Son, just like he encouraged Christ on the day of his baptism. It's remarkable, is it not, to consider that the Lord of glory was strengthened, or needed to be strengthened in this way. How Jesus, for example, was strengthened after his temptation in the wilderness. Angels sent to comfort him, but he's fully man, fully God, and yet angels must come to minister to him. He'll be strengthened again in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion. Suffering, pain, and hardship are always difficult burdens to bear. It was a difficult burden for Jesus in his sinless perfection. It will be a bit difficult burden for us. And we see here, in the words of the Father to his Son, in the words of the Father to the disciples, that Christ our Lord truly was made like his brothers in every respect. The Lord of glory coming to share in the struggles of man. Now finally, as we think of the transfiguration, and this is where we come into the picture as modern readers of the gospel and Christian believers today. Following Jesus, none of us here, I don't think, have walked with him up a mountain to behold and see him in all his glory. But what we do have, every single one of us, is this record of what happened on that fateful day. We have a prophetic word, to use the terminology of Peter, prophetic word that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is a word which confirms again to us this morning that we are not wasting our lives when we submit them to Jesus Christ. We are not fools when we turn our backs on the world and its temporary pleasures. We're not fools when we make decisions that are consistent with Bible truth. Yes, we do not see Jesus' glory now, for he is in heaven, and you and I, we are on earth. But as surely as his glory was unveiled to Peter, to James and John, just as surely we can know, we must know, he will return in glory to gather all those who belong to him. Now perhaps we hear these words and we think to ourselves, you know what, we'd much rather be in the place of those three disciples on the mountain. You know, if we had that experience which they did, seeing Christ transfigured, if we had that glimpse of his glory, then it would be easy to follow Christ today. Then we would have the confidence to stand against corruption in the workplace, or the confidence to confess Christ to our neighbor. Then we would have the motivation to really fight against our sinful desires and making those lasting changes in our habits that we've been striving to do for a long time. If we had a mountaintop experience, we would know that Jesus is worthy of our devotion. It would be plain, simple, clear, not something to debate. And yet, did you notice in our reading from 2 Peter, how Peter, one of those disciples who was with Jesus on the mountain, who saw him in his glory, writing to the church, he actually says that we, those of us here today, receiving his letters, reading God's word, we have something more sure than what they had. Now the experience which Peter had on that mountain was certain and sure. He saw Jesus transfigured. It really happened. But what he wants to emphasize is that the words of Scripture really and truly are clear and convincing and a source of comfort and encouragement to us today. Like a light shining in a dark place, they bring revelation not just to one, two, or three people on a mountain, but to everyone who would read them and carefully consider what they say. Indeed, they are a means by which God the Holy Spirit will give us all the confidence we need to follow Jesus Christ. That is to say, you and I, we don't need to chase after a special mountaintop experience if we're going to be strengthened in the Christian life and in Christian service. We just need to search, study, reflect, and meditate on God's Word. To reflect on what has been written, to listen to the Spirit's testimony concerning the Son. That's very simple application, which we can make again and again, Bible reading and prayer. Never as exciting as mountaintop experiences, as transfigurations, but nonetheless a means which God has promised to bless, to comfort and strengthen us in our Christian walk. So coming back now to that question which I asked at the beginning, which led us into this reflection on Mark chapter 9. Why is it worth turning our backs on this world in order to pursue Christ and his kingdom? Why should we keep going in the Christian life rather than following the example of Demas, who loved the world and forsook Paul and Jesus? Why should we follow this Messiah that we read of in Scripture? Well, there are two answers which we've been given. Firstly, because Jesus is eternal God. He is majestic in glory. It's a glory that is hidden from us now, yes, but it is a glory that will be revealed to everyone when he comes with his holy angels. He is the King. We are right to listen to him. He was transfigured on that mountain. And what's more, we are right to follow him because he is the Messiah who came to suffer and die. The King who came to make us right with God. The prophet who came to reveal God to us in a way that goes far beyond anything which Moses did. The priest who came to live the perfect life in our place and die the death that we deserve. So this then, this truth of Christ is a reality. The reality we need to keep before our eyes as we serve him in this world. He is worthy because he is glorious. And he is worthy because he is our Savior. So may the Spirit help us to pursue Christ with all our being. And to be content as his followers with the way of the cross. It's a difficult way. Suffering then glory. It's the way in which Christ led us and shown us to follow him. It's a way in which we need to be comforted by God's word. And so we ask that the Spirit will comfort us when we are mocked for the decisions which we might have to make, that he will strengthen us in those times when we have to stand alone, and that he will help us to turn our backs on the world and its pursuit of earthly glory, knowing that glory comes when Christ returns and is not something which we've been promised in the here and the now. Let's now pray and ask for the Spirit's help. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son to be born of a woman, to be born under law, that he might redeem us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Thank you that Jesus was transfigured on that mountain in sight of his disciples, and that the events of that day have been recorded for us, that we might know that our Lord whom we follow is the Lord of glory, that we might realize that there never was or has or ever will be a moment in time when Christ is not both fully God and fully man, and thus worthy of our worship and our devotion in this world. And so we ask, Lord, that you will keep this picture, this vision of Christ before us, that we will follow him no matter what it costs. That you will change our hearts also, Lord, that we will be more and more willing to deny ourselves and to let go of our own ambitions and plans and ideals for the sake of seeing Christ's kingdom come and his will done and his plans advancing in our own lives and in this world around us. And we ask this, Lord, not only of ourselves, but also of those Christian believers who are currently living in Cuba, our brothers and sisters, whom we do not know, but we trust that they belong to you also. We ask that you will help believers in Cuba to be fully committed to Christ, even if it might mean fines and imprisonment. To that end, Lord, we ask that you'll give them great wisdom as they navigate the various restrictions and laws which have been imposed by their government, laws which restrict and prevent Christians from worshipping and honouring you. Please, Lord, will you bring about changes in Cuba, changes that will allow our brothers and sisters to worship in peace, changes that will allow for the Christian message to be widely shared in that country. I want to thank you also, Lord, that you help and care for us whilst we are on this pilgrimage to the new creation. I thank you for helping Leah, and that she can safely be back home after her time in hospital, that she can now rest and recover. Thank you also for Armand and the ways in which he can be with her to support her and be a help to her in the home. Lord, as we think about our bodies, and we know that they are decaying and that our strength is gradually fading less and less day by day, teach us therefore to number our days and to remember that this life is temporary, that it is preparation for the life to come, and that we are fools if we seek to hold on to it and chase after glory in the present. In the wider world, Lord, we also want to pray once again for peace and stability, especially in light of recent threats and words that have come out this week about possible use of nuclear weapons. We know, Lord, that these quarrels between nations come from covetous desires, sinful desires which we have as human beings, and therefore these problems, these challenges will stay with us until the day of Christ's return. We will never have lasting peace in this world unless it is ruled by Christ and all evil is done away with. And nevertheless, Lord, as we look forward to the day of Christ's return, we ask that you might be at work in the here and the now to limit the conflicts which we currently see around us and to bless the efforts being made towards reconciliation and peace and finding solutions. We want to pray also, Lord, for our church council as they come to meet this coming week. Please give them wisdom. Please help them to make decisions in the light of your word that will be for the good of your church and your kingdom and the glory of Christ your Son. Lord, as we pray these things, we trust that you have the power to do much more than we ask or imagine, and that you will be at work in this world for your glory. And so we pray in confidence, in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. There's an opportunity now for us to give a love offering. The first collection, which will be the one that's coming around in the seats, is for the Diaconal Fund. And if you'd like to give for the second collection, the Tuso Fund, that'll be on the piano after the service, you're welcome to place something in there.